He is risen.
He is raised.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen
indeed.
And Joel, we read, "Fear not, and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things." Let us pray as we praise our God together. Our Lord God, we glorify your name. You make the pastures to spring forth and the trees to bear fruit. We rejoice in your goodness to us. You have given us the former rain and the latter rain so that our storehouses are full of good food and good wine. You have restored the years the locust has eaten and satisfied us so that we eat in plenty and have no want. You have dealt wondrously with us and we are not ashamed. You are in our midst. You are the Lord our God, and we shall serve no one else, and we shall never be ashamed. For we come to you in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who covers all our sins. And amen. Amen. Also in Joel, we read, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments." Let us pray as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our gracious Father, we confess our sins to you. We have broken your laws, both personally and corporately. We need your mercy. Forgive us in Christ and pour out your Spirit upon us, that we may be strengthened with might in the inner man to serve you. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers and forgiving our sins, so that we may boldly stand in your presence. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. And again in Joel, "Your God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness." Dear saints, our Lord Jesus is a faithful bridegroom. Through his own sacrifice, he has taken our sins upon himself so that he could present his church to his Father as a bride, as the bride of Christ, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is the fruit of a faithful husband. We are gathered here as God's people in all of our messes. We may be aware of our mess and even ashamed, but our Father sees us as presented in Jesus Christ. His blood has cleansed us, and we are welcomed into God's presence as a holy and perfect bride. We do not come to him in shame, but in the glorious, holy, and perfect name of Jesus. Dear saints, Jesus is risen, and we are risen with him. Rejoice, you are forgiven. I'm reading from Hosea chapter 3. It's 5 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. "Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and an half homer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord, and his goodness in the latter days." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit, which gives us understanding. We pray that you would open our minds and hearts to hear and to speak that which is from you. In Christ's name, amen. I think I've hit on a methodology to make our way through Hosea. We need to do a little more ground laying this week. And actually, then next week, I'm going to do sort of the exegetical part of Hosea. But I wanted to go over a little more theological terms so that we can understand, as we make our way through Hosea, how to look at it, how to under or Hosea and the other minor prophets, how to approach these books. Last week we talked about a theological groundwork and some historical background to Hosea, and we'll do a little bit of that, maybe a sentence or two as we go through each book. The general time frames are similar, and the things that are going on are similar through the books, but of course they fall at different time frames among different kings and different situations within Israel, whether it's the fall of the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. This morning I want to talk a little bit about hermeneutics. It's a big word, and there's several other big words I'm going to throw around here so you kids can listen, take some notes, and impress your friends. Hermeneutics is the process we use to interpret Scripture. It's the overarching sort of paradigm that we look at when we're looking at Scripture. How do we come to understand what it's actually saying to us? And then there's this other word that we use called exegesis, when we look at the particular words and we explain it. It's more of a closer look at the text. Sometimes these words, hermeneutics and exegesis, are used interchangeably, but that's really not what's going on. I think a more correct way to think of hermeneutics is your overriding principle of interpretation and exegesis as that application. So you're using this principle, then you're looking at the text, and you're explaining sentence by sentence, or sometimes in really dense material, word by word, exegeting the text. What is it saying? So you could say that you use a particular kind of hermeneutic in your exegesis as you prepare and preach the Bible. Now, the most common hermeneutic to understand the Bible, I think the best one through the ages, as especially in our tradition, is the grammatico-historical method, or you might see it grammatical or grammatico-historical method. And what that is kind of can get those two words in your head, grammar and history. So you're looking at the grammar of the text. What do the words actually mean? What do they mean? How do we understand them? What is the plain reading? Not necessarily literal, but what is the plain reading of the text? Are the words that we use in English good grammar for what those words meant in the original language, in the Hebrew or in the Greek? And then the historical aspect is looking back at it. Who were these prophets speaking to? Based upon the context of their time, who were they talking about? Who were they talking to? And how did they? What did they mean by the words that they said? What was their intent in their meaning, as best as we can derive it? And what would those people who were hearing those words have understood those words to mean in that time? Because many moderns, they read the Bible as if it was some magic book. They just read it all about for what it means to me right now. And it may be that application. You might, by chance, happen upon the right understanding. Or you might just open your book and let a verse fall out and then say, God spoke to me and this verse means this thing to me. And that's not even what the words actually mean. So it's important that we approach the Bible in a way that helps us derive what God is actually saying to this people. There are some other hermeneutics, if you will. You sometimes someone will ask you, do you take the Bible literally? That's why I said we should take the Bible as the plain reading of the text. When people say, do you take it literally, they mean every word is literal. If it's talking about a monster, then it means a monster. If it's talking about fire, it means fire. But the problem with that is that often the Bible is not literal. Often the Bible has words and word pictures that are talking about something else. It's not literal. We should take it plainly. We should get the idiom. We should get the metaphor that the biblical author is using in order to understand what it's saying. But it's often not literal. So a literal hermeneutic runs you into all sorts of problems really quickly. We don't want to have just a literal hermeneutic. We need to understand what the writer is trying to say. And then there's other, like, historical criticism. Historical criticism, which runs us into problems in the text. This is sort of a modern academic approach to the Scripture that says we need to look at the history and all the things that were going on then, and then we need to interpret the Bible by the way the other historical context was happening. Now, the problem with this, if you look at a higher criticism, is that some of those academics, they put more authority in the historical, other historical texts in the Scripture. So they interpret the Scriptures in the light of these other texts. We shouldn't be afraid of looking at other texts in history to understand the Scriptures, but we need to understand that the Scriptures are the supreme text from which we understand all other texts. If it helps us understand the Bible, then that's good, but it shouldn't. They should always be in subordination to the Bible and shouldn't cast doubt upon what the Bible is actually saying as we read Scripture. Now, another important hermeneutic to understand the Scriptures, and it's impossible to understand the Scriptures accurately without this hermeneutic, is a typological hermeneutic. Typology is a foreshadowing of future events. And here's the key part, I believe, that can only be fully understood when those events actually come to pass. So the writers were writing things about the future, and you see this as you read through the Old Testament, and you see all these allusions to Christ and all this stuff going on, and they were talking about future things, much of which they didn't even understand. They didn't even know what they were saying a lot of times. They were saying things that might have had a close application, but it has this more distant application as it looks to Christ. And then when those types come to pass, then we can look back and understand more about what those writers were writing in the Old Testament. It then imports more meaning into those Old Testament texts for us. So, got a lot of big words now. They're starting to stack on each other. We got hermeneutics and exegesis and grammatico-historical method and typology. And also, whenever you have types, you have antitypes. So a type in the Old Testament would be something like King David. So David is a type of Christ as a king. David was a king. He was the high king. And he's a type of Christ. And we see Christ, when he comes on the scene, as the king, is the antitype. He's the fulfillment or fruition of this type that David was. Of course, we see it in a more mature and better understanding as the king who is an everlasting king. He's going to sit on David's throne forever. So there was that promise, and the Old Testament saints understood it a little bit. There's going to be this kingdom, and David's offspring are going to be the kings, and they're going to be on the throne forever. They understood that to mean there's going to be succeeding kings forever and ever and ever, and David is going to continue to rule through his offspring forever and ever, or what might be thought as forever and ever, a long time on the earth. But we see what God was really saying when the antitype comes, and it's not a continual list of kings. It's one king who rules forever in Jesus. So that's type, antitype. Another type might be Joseph. Joseph was a type. He saved his people, right? Joseph was down in Egypt, and then he's the savior of his people. When you read his story, all these similarities to Jesus come about. But he's the type. Jesus is the antitype, the savior who is the perpetual savior who saves his people. There's other sorts of types. Israel in the wilderness. We have these things literally happening to Israel as they're saved from Egypt and they go out into the wilderness. But then in the New Testament, we see Jesus show up, and what happens to him? He's driven out into the wilderness and he's out there for 40 days. We're to understand when we see that, oh, we know this story. You go into the wilderness and you're there for 40 days, and then you come out of the wilderness, or 40 years, Jesus' 40 days corresponding to the 40 years of Israel, and then you come out of the wilderness in this great salvation. And we're to see that Jesus is the new Israel, the one who's delivered from the wilderness. The 12 tribes is another type, and we see this come to play a lot of ways, and one of the ways it's obvious, obvious way for us to see this is in the 12 apostles. So you have the 12 tribes, and you have 12 apostles. We have the 12 tribes, which were representation of God's blessing to all of these 12 tribes. We have the representation of the apostles, who will now rule with Jesus forever as a representation of God's new Israel. But it's not just the Jews, right? in Christ, it now goes out to the nations. They're the rulers, not just of this particular land, but of the whole world. Now, this sort of typological understanding was used extensively by the New Testament authors to explain God's intent from the Old Testament. And this is why we should be concerned about it and learn to read our Bibles in this way. Now, it's been said, sometimes preachers, doesn't matter what text they have, whether it's Old Testament, a New Testament, or a proverb, or a psalm, they can turn it and preach Jesus. And that's they're always just using every text as a pretext to present the gospel. Now, the thing about this is because it's true. And we should be thinking like that when we read our Bibles. So when you're reading the Old Testament and you come along these allusions, if you're like me, you're reading along and there's always these little startling things. Oh, that's kind of like Jesus. And there's for 2 days you'll be dead, and on the third day I'll raise you up. That's mentioned in Hosea talking about Israel. When we read something like that, we should go, oh, that means Jesus. That's what happens. God's people die off, and then he brings them back to life. It's pointing to Christ. This is what happens. That's how you should learn to read your Bible. It makes Old Testament reading a lot more interesting too, right? A lot of you have been kind of making your way through there. What is this talking about? What is going on here? Well, it's talking about Jesus. It's talking about God's gospel to us and his promises to us, and we begin to see that. Now, you can overdo it, no doubt. You can overdo it. And you can read into some things into the text that aren't there. You can start seeing types where there aren't really types. But you don't have to work very hard to see all the types that really are there. And that's what I want to encourage you to do as you read the scriptures. So, you want a really big phrase to understand this form of application to the scriptures or this hermeneutic. It's the grammatico-historical, typological hermeneutic. Okay? I don't know if that counts all as one word, grammatico-historical, typological, but you can hyphenate it. Be a good Scrabble scorer right there. Okay, so what I want to do today is, in the remaining time, is present to you, not necessarily types, per se. There are some types that we see in the text that I'm going to look at. But as we make our way through the Old Testament, when we read the Old Testament, it's helpful for us to find the quotes of those writers in the New Testament in order to understand what we're reading in the Old Testament. And this is something that the New Testament writers constantly do. They're constantly quoting the Old Testament. And a lot of times, because we're Old Testament illiterates, we don't understand what they're doing. Now, the Pharisees and scribes often understood what Jesus was doing when he did this sort of thing. Because he would say a little quote, and the next thing that you read is, and they sought to kill him. Because they understood what he was doing to them. He would say one little line, and they would understand, oh, you're referring to the rebellion of Israel in the Old Covenant, and those were the bad guys, and you're saying we're the bad guys, and now we want to kill you. So they got it. They understood that. But because we're these Old Testament prophets, whenever you come across a familiar verse that you think is, I've read that before, I think I've read that in the New Testament, find it in the New Testament and read in the New Testament what it is saying, and read in the Old Testament what it is saying, and you're gonna it's gonna add a tremendous amount of knowledge to your understanding of actually both texts. So, another thing they do is when a New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament writer, he often is just quoting the key passage from that Old Testament passage. So he might be saying one phrase or one sentence. But we need to go back and look at again at the context of the Old Testament quote. What is it saying in that chapter? What is the point of that book? What is the point that the New Testament writer is trying to make at that time? So I'm going to go through here and read to you some of the quotes in Hosea that are also quoted in the New Testament and then compare them. That's what I'm trying to encourage you to do. So that's what I want to do now to show you what I'm talking about. Okay, the first one is Hosea 2:23. And I will sow her to me on the earth, and will love her that was not loved, and will say to that which was not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art the Lord my God. This is quoted in Romans 9, 25 and 26. As he saith also in Osi, that's Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now, what I want to encourage you to do is go back to Hosea, read around that quote, and understand what it meant in Hosea. And then to go into the New Testament and read the quote in its context around that quote in the New Testament and understand what it meant by the New Testament writer. Now, I think one of the things that you'll find interesting is they don't mean the same thing. There's a difference of meaning. And that's the part, that's our learning. The difference of meaning is the thing that we're learning when we do exegesis in the historical, grammatical, typological method. In Hosea, in this passage, this quote, right after saying that God would make them not my people, he says that they will nonetheless be as the sands of the sea, echoing the promise to Abraham. They will come up and appoint themselves one head, and in the very place where it was said, not my people, they will be made sons of the living God. This living God is pointed out particularly as opposed to those who served gods that were not alive. Now in Romans, Paul is talking about Israel being cut off from God's blessing. He laments this, but he explains that this cutting off means the approach of grace and mercy to the Gentiles, a greater glory. And this argument, of course, we know, culminates in Christ. They did not enter in because they did not have faith. That faith is now to be exhibited in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he goes on in the Romans passage to say this, What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So as we look, what is the difference? As we look back, as we look at those passages in Hosea, the prophet is talking about the coming destruction of Samaria, and they're going to be destroyed and no longer be a people. They won't be my people, they won't even be a people. But there's going to arise still a blessing to the people. In the place where it said they're not my people, they're going to be called my people. Now we get this interpretation of this in the New Testament. It's not just talking about the re-culmination of Israel. He's talking about a future promise that's more glorious. Because the people of Israel rejected God, God raised up a people to himself. And this is the Gentiles. This really, essentially, is the whole world. And so we are able to gain understanding to what was happening in Hosea. Another one, Hosea 6:6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. This is quoted in Matthew 9:11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what this meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. There's the quote from Hosea. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Hosea, the Lord is telling his people that he desires obedience. Jesus speaks this quote to the scribes and Pharisees who were upset that Jesus was eating with sinners. He had just called Matthew, the tax gatherer, and he said that those who are sick need a physician, not those who are healthy. He is saying two things here to the scribes and Pharisees, and he does it so concisely with one little quote, he really gets them. First, he says he desires that you be obedient to me, but you're not. You're like the rebellious ones in the days of Hosea, but you don't see it. And we'll see next week when we look at some of the passages from Hosea, they were really wicked. I mean, it wasn't just, we tend to think of Old Testament saints as sometimes they're all trying to be all righteous and following the law. And because they think they're doing their righteousness by following the law, they're really wicked and they need to get saved. Well, there's some truth to that, but they were really wicked. It says that you were stealing and killing and committing adultery and lying and worshiping idols. They were a grotesquely wicked people. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees of his day, you're just like them. You get it? Now you understand why they wanted to kill him. The second thing he's saying is that these are sick. These people that I'm eating with, these tax gatherers and sinners, the prostitutes I'm talking to, and the drunks, and these people who are obviously sinful, they're sick, and they know it, and so I heal them. You're sick, he's saying to the scribes and Pharisees, and don't think you need a physician, so I will not heal you. Humble yourselves, and then you can be healed. I've come for sinners, he's telling them, but not for you, because you think yourself righteous. Now, we can infer from this the same warnings given by Hosea. Look out, self-righteous but wicked Israel. I will call you Lo Ami, not my people. And we see this story. It's the exact story that's happening again with the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. Because these were the direct warnings right before Samaria was destroyed. The people were dispersed. The tribes were lost. And then it happens again with Jerusalem 150 years later. And they're destroyed. And Jesus is saying to them, this is what's happening to you, and you're too blind to see it. Hosea 10:8 says, and the altars of On, the sins of Israel, shall be taken away. Thorns and thistles shall come up over us, their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. This is quoted in Luke 23:30. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. In Hosea, this quote refers to the prophecy of the fall of Samaria, the center of the northern kingdom. The kingdom had been prosperous with great output of produce and industry, but they had forsaken Yahweh and had served the Baals and worshipped calves. Thus God was bringing judgment upon them from a foreign invader. That invader is the armies of Assyria. And this will be like hemlock in their fields, we're told. The idols at Avon will be destroyed. The people will be in extreme desperation. And when that happens, the people will cry out for final judgment. Let the hills fall on us. In Luke, Jesus is being led to the cross, and the women weep. He calls upon them not to weep for him, but for themselves, for there is a coming destruction like that which occurred when Samaria fell. Then they will also cry out, let the mountains fall on us, and the hills cover us. This is a fairly obvious allusion, I think a completely obvious allusion, to the coming destruction of Jerusalem for the exact same reasons that Samaria fell. Covenantal unfaithfulness. Two more, just enough time. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. This is quoted in Matthew chapter 2, verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and there was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. In Hosea, this refers to the Lord rescuing Israel out of Egypt under Moses. This is often a reminder all through the Old Testament of God's faithfulness. If God can rescue his people from the great high Pharaoh and this great strong kingdom, if God can rescue his people from slavery in Egypt, then he can essentially save them from anything and anyone. And he does in fact do this, which makes him the ever faithful God. In Matthew, the reference is from Jesus. Remember when Joseph and Mary, there's the slaying of the children, Rachel weeping for her children, the children that were slaughtered, and then they flee to Egypt. And then this verse is quoted. So Jesus is going to come out of Egypt as the new Israel. Just as God was faithful to deliver his people from Egypt, he will rescue Jesus from Egypt and thus bring his people into the eternal promised land, the new Israel. We need to see these allusions and understand the story. Hosea 13:14. I will deliver them out of the power of Hades and will redeem them from death. Where is thy penalty, O death? O Hades, where is thy sting? We're familiar with that, right? This little odd thing that's tacked on at the end, comfort is hidden from mine eyes. That's in Hosea. 1 Corinthians 15:54. So when this corruptible shall have put on corruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hosea, the meaning is that although the people will perish because of their sins, God can reach even beyond the grave. Where there is repentance, God is able to bring life where there is no life. He can save them from the sting of death. In Corinthians, Paul makes the specific application to resurrection. Sin and death have a hold of all men because all men sin and die. And yet, God is able to reach even beyond the grave and bring life where there is death. Because we have the victory in Jesus, God raises us up. We confess our sins and have faith in Christ. When we do this, God gives us new life. Furthermore, thinking in a reformed way, right? Regeneration precedes this too, right? You're given the Spirit so that you can repent and come to life in Christ. Furthermore, even though we continue to sin and die, God gives us comfort because there is repentance for sins and a looking with faith to the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. Thus, the death that we deserve because of sin is swallowed up in the victory of Jesus. It's not all clear that Hosea is talking about the Jews of his day being resurrected in the last day. He is talking about a resurrection from the doom that has been determined against them. And we see this sort of thing, God holding back the sting of death when there's repentance. We'll later see this with Jonah, right? God pronounces, yet 40 days I'm going to destroy your city. And Jonah preaches to them, and there's repentance. So this impending death and doom is withheld by God. Though destruction is determined, God grants grace when there is repentance and there is new life, life from the dead. So in Hosea, when he says, comfort was hidden from my eyes, the meaning is that though God would forgive their sins upon their repentance, they continue in their insolence and rebellion. Therefore, God did not save them, and they perished. They felt the penalty of death and the sting of Hades. So there's a methodology for you in preaching it through this way of how to study the Scriptures, how to study the Old Testament, and how to also, as you read through the New Testament, and you see that it's a quote from the Old Testament, do the same thing. Slow down. Go back to that Old Testament book. Maybe read the book again. Certainly read the quote, read the chapter, read the section so you can understand the meaning in the Old Testament so that you understand the meaning in the New. One of the glories in doing this is all the wonderful allusions to Christ. God did have this glorious plan, and his people were failures. The people that he called to be his beloved people were like Gomer. They were harlots. And they continually were unfaithful and turned from him in unfaithfulness over and over and over again. And yet he was the pursuing lover. He sought to forgive. He sought to restore. He sought to heal. He sought to take that bride who was an unlovely and stained bride and make her holy and beloved. Of course, this could never be done fully until Jesus Christ came. And now Jesus is the bridegroom for his church. And he is a faithful one at that. And he makes his bride lovely. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glories that you have prepared there. We thank you that you enlighten our eyes so that we can see them. Lord, we do see Jesus all through the Old Testament scriptures and the promises that you had made even as to Abraham and to Moses and to David and to the prophets. And we thank you, Father, that you are faithful and that you have brought all about brought this glory about through Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly as we make our way through these books. In Christ's name, amen. In the Old Testament, God's judgment upon his enemies was celebrated as his mercy to his people. Because God was acting out against enemies, this meant the salvation of his people threatened by those enemies. Thus, his wrath upon the wicked was mercy to the righteous. In this meal, we see God's wrath upon sin as it was poured out upon Jesus. It pleased the Father to bruise him, the Bible tells us. In a strange twist, though, Jesus was not the enemy. He was the very beloved Son of the Father. He took the wrath meant for enemies upon himself. He became sin, an enemy for sinners, so that God's mercy could rest upon his children. Thus, sin is defeated, and mercy flows to God's people. God is still in the business of extending mercy to his people, and we are the recipients of that mercy. Jesus paid the price once for all. His mercy indeed does last forever. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.